We're going to be in the 12th chapter of Jeremiah tonight. I couldn't have picked a better chapter for us to look at than what we're going to look at tonight in light of world events. So if you'd open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 12, and before we begin our study tonight, I want to bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures. It's real world stuff here, and we thank you that you've given us a sure word of prophecy whereby we may know you, know what to believe, know why we believe it. We pray that this text tonight will produce exactly what it's supposed to produce in each and every person who's here tonight to partake of it. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin tonight telling you a story out of the Old West. There's a reported statement that was made by Doc Holliday shortly after the gunfight at the OK Corral that's very appropriate to this passage tonight. Doc Holliday was raised in a Presbyterian church in Georgia in the mid-1800s. He was raised in a Christian home. Many believe he actually was a Christian, but he just kind of went a wayward direction. He had a good mind. He became a dentist. He graduated from dental school in Philadelphia in 1872. And because of tuberculosis, he moved from Valdosta, Georgia, to Dallas, Texas in 1875. On October 26, 1881, Doc Holliday was in Tombstone, and he was deputized by Virgil Earp to confront some law-breaking cowboys who were carrying guns. Doc Holliday and Wyatt Earp and Morgan Earp and Virgil Earp walked to a corral that was 15 foot wide, 20 foot long. I've been there a couple times. I've actually seen it. And they went there to confront those guys. A gunfight took place, and when it was over, Tom McLowry, Frank McLowry, and Billy Clanton were dead. Now, a preliminary hearing was held to determine whether or not Doc Holliday and the Earp brothers were guilty of any crimes in the matter. And the conclusion of the court was they had acted in self-defense as lawmen, and they were all cleared. But during that 30-day process of a legal hearing, Doc Holliday is reported to have said, "If I were a good acquaintance with the Lord, I'd ask him whose side he was on." Jeremiah was in good standing with the Lord, and he wanted to know the same thing. He was a faithful prophet of God, faithfully proclaimed the word of God. He was a man who faithfully prayed and talked to God. He would constantly talk to God about all kinds of things. He was very open, very honest in his communication with the Lord. And the context of this prayer we're looking at tonight is very significant. Jeremiah had just learned that there were people plotting to kill him. So he had prayed to God and he asked God to destroy them, which God said he was ultimately going to do. But that started a struggle in Jeremiah's thinking. The struggle in his mind was, why would God even permit these people to exist? Why would a holy God permit godless, evil, unfaithful people to prosper? He was a faithful man of God. He was a true prophet of God. He found himself with very little, the object of hatred. So he decided to just talk honestly to God about it. And I would encourage any one of you that are struggling with what you see in the world to get along with God and talk honestly to God about it. What we see here is Jeremiah prays to God about the fact that it doesn't seem right and fair that God permits godless people to prosper and win while his godly people seem to struggle and lose. That just did not seem right to Jeremiah. It didn't seem just to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah decided, I'm going to God and I'm going to plead my case to God. I'm going to discuss this with him. And I want answers. I want to know why God's letting this go on. Now, there are two main prayer parts to this 12th chapter. The first one is the prayer of Jeremiah to God, verses 1 to 4. Here's what you read. "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You've planted them. They've also taken root. They grow, they even produce fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, you see me. And you examine my heart's attitude toward you, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds, have been snatched away because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. Now, it's quite obvious in this opening part of the prayer that Jeremiah has an awesome view of the sovereignty of God. And I want to point that out before I actually tackle the prayer part for you. He has an awesome view of the sovereignty of God. His theology is that God, you're sovereign, you can do whatever you want to do. He specifically uses that proper noun for God, capital L, capital O-R-D, that's Jehovah, Yitwah, which is the covenant God. So he's talking to the covenant God of Israel. So he has an awesome view of God. And I want to just make 11 observations about his concept of God. First of all, he identifies God as a righteous God. That's how it all begins. That word righteous, tzadik, in Hebrew, is a word that indicates everything I know you do, God, measures up to your word and standards of righteousness. Everything that you do, even if I don't know what's going on, I realize measures up to your standard of righteousness because you are a righteous God. He identifies also God as a God of justice. God is a God of truth. God is a God of justice. Everything that God does is done out of righteousness, justice, and truth. Thirdly, he identifies God as the sovereign God who determines prosperity in life. He talks about that. We'll look at that. In other words, he believed God is the one who determines who prospers in life and who doesn't. Fourthly, he believed that God was the sovereign God who determines who's at ease in life. He believed that God was the one who determines who has an easy life and who has a life that's not so easy. His fifth observation is he identifies God as a sovereign God who plants all people into existence. I mean, Jeremiah acknowledges that. God, you're the one who plants people into existence. You're the one who lets them live on this earth. You cause people to come into existence here. The sixth observation is he realized that God permitted ungodly people to grow and produce fruit. That's what he says in verse 2. You allow these people you've planted who are godless people to grow and they seem to produce fruit. You allow fruit to be born among the good. You allow fruit to be born among the evil. The seventh observation is you listen to everything evil people say. He says that in verse 2. You're near their lips. You listen to what they say behind the scenes, most of which is contrary to you, most of which is contrary to your word, you hear it all. The eighth observation is he identifies God as the sovereign God who knows the minds of the people. He says that there in verse 2. He says, but you're far from their minds. You know how people think. These people that are walking around in positions of power and they're prospering, they don't think about you. They don't reverence you. You know how they think. The ninth observation is he identifies God as the sovereign God who knows his faithful people. He says in verse 3, but you know me. You know me. You know I'm faithful to you. You know that God. And then 10th, he identifies God as the sovereign God who sees his faithful people. In the middle of verse 3, you see me, you watch me. And finally, he identifies God as the sovereign God who examines the hearts of his faithful people and their attitudes toward him. That's what he says in verse 3. You examine my heart's attitude toward you. So Jeremiah, and I want to just point this out, begins this prayer by painting a remarkable picture, and he had an awesome view of the sovereignty of God. The problem here is not that Jeremiah doubts God's sovereignty. The problem here is Jeremiah wonders what in the world he's doing. In verse 1, Jeremiah begins by saying, you're a righteous God. And I'd like to begin, Jeremiah says, by discussing some matters with you, God, that have to do with justice. I'd like to discuss some matters that are going on in my thinking with you that have to do with justice. And what Jeremiah wanted to know is, why is it, when you're this sovereign God, that you would allow wicked people to exist? Why is it that you would allow wicked people to prosper, and why would you allow those who are treacherous seem to have a life of ease? Now, Jeremiah is not the first guy to wonder about that. Job wondered about that in Job chapter 12. Asaph wondered about that in Psalm 73. And Habakkuk wondered about the same thing in Habakkuk chapter 1. Jeremiah could not figure out why God would permit false prophets, false priests, phony people to prosper and look like they're thriving while he was being treated like a sacrificial lamb heading to slaughter. And in verse 2, Jeremiah reasons that God had allowed them to exist. He said, "You're the one who let them live here. You're the one who's planted them here. You're the one who's let them grow and blossom. You know that you're far from their minds. They don't think about you, God." Jeremiah believed God was responsible for the very life and existence of these godless, wicked people. And that was troubling to Jeremiah. Perhaps it's troubling to you. God had actually planted these kinds of people into existence, and they seemed to be here in this world. They seemed to take root and take off and prosper. And these phony people had religious talk. People seemed to listen to them. People seemed to support them. They win elections. But they don't know God. They never think about God or his word. They don't care about God or his word in any decision that they make. And God listens to what they say out of their lips. And I tell you this, you can anger God by what comes out of your mouth. Words are crucial. You can shoot off your mouth one too many times. And God's listening to every bit of it. And the word of God says that God blesses those who obey. The word of God says God blesses those who are faithful and curses those who disobey, curses those who aren't faithful. And Jeremiah says, you know, I'm looking around the world and it doesn't appear to me like it's working that way. As one writer said, it almost looked to Jeremiah like the wages of sin was not death for godless people. In fact, in verse 3, Jeremiah says, God, you know me. I'm being honest here. You've seen me. You've tested my heart. You've tested my mind. You know that I'm a man of character and principle. I'm a man that loves you and loves your word. You know that I'm a man who's been faithful to you. I communicate what your word says. Jeremiah knew what should be done to these evil people, but he's saying to God, look, these people are your enemies, and why is it that you aren't dragging them off for slaughter? How come you're not taking care of them? In fact, in verse 4, he says, how long are you going to let these people dominate the earth? How long are you going to let these people live in the promised land? Our promised land is barren. Our people are not thriving. How long is this going to last? God's people were suffering at this time. Wicked people are prospering. Nothing has changed, by the way. What Jeremiah is actually talking to God about is kind of what we're talking to God about. The land was not producing. For Israel, it wasn't a land of milk and honey. It was a land where there wasn't much vegetation. Wicked people had been taken away their animals and birds. And according to verse 4, it was even worse than that. The people who were in power were basically saying, Jeremiah won't live long enough to even see the end of this. Godly people were just dropping like flies, and wicked people just lived on and on. And Jeremiah said, you know, God, I'd just like to know what's going on here. He felt like it was time for God to start destroying these evil people and drag them away to punishment. They're the ones who should be slaughtered, not Jeremiah. Which brings us to the second prayer part, the answers that God gives to Jeremiah. God basically gives two answers to Jeremiah. The first answer is, he explains what life is like for a godly Jeremiah. He explains what life is like on this earth for a godly person. Notice verse 5, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. God gives Jeremiah two answers. And the first one is, I'm going to describe for you, Jeremiah, what life is like for one who's godly in this world. And instead of addressing the matter of what was going on with the wicked, he decides to address the matter of what's going on with Jeremiah's life. So he decides to tell Jeremiah what's going on with him. God doesn't initially answer Jeremiah's question about the prosperity of the wicked, because you're not going to push God around. You can debate with God all you want. You aren't going to push God around. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, Jeremiah was asking, how can I get out of this? And what he should have been asking is, what can I get out of this? In verses 5 and 6, God reveals three important realities that Jeremiah needed to know about life and ministry. And as one commentator observed, what he does in revealing these realities is basically say to Jeremiah, cheer up, because the worst is yet to come. The first reality is life for one godly is like running a long, tiring race. That's what he says there in verse 5. When you live in this world, it's a long haul. It's a tiring, draining race. If you're right with God, it's just not an easy walk in the park. Footmen tire you out, and God says, but if you get tired out at the level of racing with the footmen, how are you going to do when you come up against the horses? The point of that is I use things in the world to get my people in shape. And the race is long and tiring, and you don't want to give up when you're in the early stages of your training, because I'm training you. And I'm getting you in the kind of shape that will win at the highest level. You'll not just win against men, you'll win against the horses. So the first reality is you need to know your life is like running a long race. Secondly, you need to understand that life for one godly becomes harder, not easier. In verse 5, if you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? As life goes on, it gets harder because now you've upped the ante. You're competing with horses, not men. And as you go along, you are now living life in trials that are more intense than they were earlier. And if you fall down and trip up when you're in times of peace, and really we are at a time of peace in this country. I mean, there's skirmishes of war that are taking place. There are certainly things that are going on that are not peaceful, but generally speaking, we live in a time of peace. And God says, if you can't even run this race when you're in a time of peace, what do you think it's going to be like when it gets tough? What are you going to do then when you find yourself in a thicket? He's basically saying to Jeremiah, we're only in chapter 12 here. We got a long way to go yet. The third reality is your life, if you're godly, is going to be a life of opposition. People will oppose you. In fact, he even brings out, for even your brothers and household of your father, they've dealt treacherously with you. Even they've cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. God's basically saying, where are you going to get some comfort, Jeremiah? Going to get it from your family? When you find yourself in trouble, you're going to turn to them? Your family will betray you. Your family, they aren't interested in me. They're not interested in knowing me. And what this proves is when those people turn against you, they're not right with God and you are. I do know you, Jeremiah. You're in a right relationship with me. Your family members aren't. Family members who are against you can say nice things to you when they're around you. Don't believe them. Because if they aren't interested in the Lord, they're just talking. But they're really not behind you and not for your God. And God says, Jeremiah, you need to use what's going on right now in your world to get stronger in your relationship with me. And I'm using these troubles and I'm using these trials to help accomplish that goal. You need to have some spiritual tenacity. You need to learn to see it through. You need to stand for what's right. Trials are allowed by me to come into your life to make you a stronger, fitter athlete. Trials come into your life so that you'll rely more on me. You'll depend more on me because you can't depend on anybody else. Which brings us now to the second answer that God gives Jeremiah. He explains what he's doing with his own people. Verse 7. I've forsaken my house. I've abandoned my inheritance. I've given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She's roared against me, therefore I've come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? All the birds of prey against her on every side? Go gather the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They've trampled down my field. They've made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone. They've sown wheat and reaped thorns. They've strained themselves to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I've endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. Then, if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Now, God really, in this section, gets at the heart of Jeremiah's question. He wanted to know, how come it is that his people are seemingly losing, and wicked people are seemingly winning, and godless people were seemingly coming out on top, and people that love the Lord seem to be just getting the shaft. So God gives Jeremiah 13 judgment realities about what's going on. Number one, he says, I've forsaken my people. In other words, the reason why I'm allowing these things to happen to them is because I'm done with this relationship. I'm not going to bless it anymore. I'm not going to cultivate it anymore. I've had enough of them. Secondly, I've abandoned my people, Natash in Hebrew, which would indicate I've decided I'm leaving my people alone. I'm just going to let them go. They're going to experience this stuff. Now, the words that are used here, I've forsaken my people and abandoned my people, are very similar to the words used in Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. In fact, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the very Hebrew word here, azab, is translated with those Greek words used in Hebrews chapter 13 in the Greek Old Testament. So how could we apply the fact when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, to the fact that he says to his people, I have forsaken you and I've abandoned you? Well, I'll tell you how we apply it. I don't have time to take you there, but you can go look this up yourself. If you look at the context of Hebrews 13, 4 to 6, the context is a promise to those who are not fornicators, not adulterers, not idolaters who love money. If a person is free from those things, God says, there's no way I'll ever forsake my people. I will not leave my people. In other words, I'll continue to bless my people, which is exactly the point here in Jeremiah. The people of God refused to turn from that very evil. They were caught up in that very evil, and God says, I'm forsaking you. The third reality, I've allowed my people to be dominated by enemies. That's what he says in verse 7. I've actually handed them over to enemies. I'm sovereign. I can do what I want to my people. They've made such a mockery of me that I've done that. Fourthly, I've come to the point where I hate my people. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I've come to hate her. And I want you to notice something, because you know that familiar saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Nah, not here. No, he hates the one sinning. In fact, they were just pursuing sin to the point that it reached a level where it was totally detestable to him. He hated the person that was doing it, which happened to be his own people. What a thing to say. I hate my family because they're so corrupt. The fifth reality is I've permitted my people to become prey and called beasts to devour them. Now, it's interesting in verse 9 that he uses an imagery. My inheritance is like a speckled bird of prey to me. The Hebrew word speckled bird of prey would indicate it's a very colorful bird that you can spot out there in the field easily. It's not camouflaged. So what God has basically said is, I've allowed my people to just become the targets of beasts so they'll devour them. I've allowed my people to actually stand out to people so that they'll attack them. And that's what he says I've done as a judgment. Merrill Unger said that there is an application we can make in worship services. He said, never should a worship service try to blend in anything that is pagan. I believe God is fed up with most of the churches in this country. I believe they've brought on a lot of what's happening right now. If you think God is pleased with rock bands on a platform that used to be like the 70s in a nightclub, and if you think that God is pleased with, let's take out the pulpit and serious teaching of the word, put a guy up there with a t-shirt and a microphone and have him walk around and just share stories, and if you think that God is pleased with dancing girls and crazy things that are going on in a church, you're sick. There's something wrong with you. This is evil stuff going on here. And I believe God's analyzed this. And he said, you know what? I'm sick of it. I'm sick of seeing it, and I'm going to just allow this thing to collapse on them, because they're making mockery of what reverent worship should be. The sixth reality is I've permitted many shepherds to ruin and trample my own people. In verse 10, I've allowed shepherds to ruin my own people. I've allowed false prophets, I've allowed false teachers and leaders to lead people away from me and lead them away from truth. I'm the one that's done it, God says. Seventh, I've made my people a desolation because no man responds in his heart. Verse 11, I've just allowed my people to go through terrible things because no man has a heart that's interested in being right with me, because I'm looking at the hearts. Eighth, I brought the sword against my own people. In verse 12, I'm the one who brings the sword of the Lord. I'm the one that's causing these things to hit my people as a punishment. It's my sword, it's my punishment. Ninth, I'm fiercely angry with my people. Verse 13, they should be ashamed of what they're doing. They're not. When you persist in sin and you're not ashamed of your sin, you anger God. And there is a fierce side, an angry side to God. Now, people don't want to hear about this. All they want to hear about is love and forgiveness and grace. That's all they want to. But if you can sin and you're not ashamed of it, you're not convicted of it, you're never brought under conviction, so you want to turn from what you're doing that's wrong, that angers God. And I think what's happening now is God's just angry. He's at a boiling point for what he's seeing with the vast majority of people. The tenth reality is I'm going to use wicked people to uproot my people. He says in verse 14, thus says the Lord, and notice this, verse 14, thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance. So God classifies his people as my people, Israel in the land. These are my people and these are my wicked neighbors, and I'm going to use them. I'm going to use my wicked neighbors to punish my wicked people. As Job says, God makes the nations great and he destroys them. And they too would experience the judgment of God, but he said, I'm going to use these foreign nations to punish my people. The 11th reality is I'm going to bring some people back to their inheritance. In verse 15, it will come about that after I've uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. Now, he's talking here about people that are the wicked people that he used, that he uprooted, that they experienced the judgment of God. He said, I'll actually, some of them are going to get right with me, and I'm going to bring them back to the inheritance. 12, I'll bless people if they learn lessons. I love verse 16. It is a verse of grace. If they will really learn the ways of my people and swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. God says, look, I'm willing to offer grace to anyone who's willing to turn to me, but they're not willing to turn to him. And I will uproot them again if they don't listen. Verse 17, if they don't listen, I'm just going to uproot them again. Any nation who will purpose to turn from evil and turn to God will be the recipient of the blessings of God. But if people aren't willing to do this, God finally reaches a point where he said, that's enough, I've seen enough, I've had enough, and I'm going to turn up the heat. Now I want to leave us with three practical lessons from this chapter tonight. When the faithful believer sees the godless prosper, he'll either get stronger in his faith and race, or he will get weaker in his faith and race. What exactly can you do right now about the world situation? Other than talk to the Lord, what exactly can you do? So it really comes down to, well, where am I going to go in my relationship with God in this? Am I going to become more fit? Or am I going to become weaker? Secondly, when God's people are experiencing negative things to the point that it appears as though God has abandoned his people, he's angry at their direction. So if you discover that God doesn't seem to be answering anything you're talking to him about, you may want to start by asking God, God, is there something in me that I need to deal with? And thirdly, those who are faithful to God will always be blessed. Those who are not will eventually be destroyed. Now, there was a guy who asked exactly the same question that Jeremiah asked. And I'm going to conclude this tonight by having you go to something that he concluded. It's in Psalm 73. So if you'd go over to Psalm 73. He, too, was asking the same question Doc Holliday asked. Whose side are you on, God? He was looking at a world that was just prospering and thriving, and these people were godless people. They didn't concern themselves with truth. They didn't think about God. They didn't reverence him. They didn't have any hint at all of wanting knowledge about God whatsoever. And Asaph, who was the music director for David, he's looking at this and he's going, what in the world is going on here? I want you to read his conclusions with me. Starting at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In this world that doesn't make sense, you make God your refuge. He's getting us in shape. And just as Asaph concluded, we can tell of the works of God when we see him do it. That is Jeremiah chapter 12. What an amazing chapter, isn't it? Just amazing. Thank you for coming out tonight. Good night. The Lord bless you.